All right. Well, grab your Bible and we can get a head start turning to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And just by way of introduction tonight, of course, we had an extended long year last year between the prophets and the end of the age in the New Testament. We had varying degrees of brain cramps, right? From understanding what the prophets would say to digesting and synthesizing what the New Testament would say. And in one sense, we want to come up for air. I want to say that I'm always mindful when you go through an intense study, you need to buffer that well, right? You need to bridge that well. But the one piece that will carry over will be the mind. We definitely will be carrying over the mind. Now, I will at least say these studies are designed, this one particularly, is just this month. It's short. I almost hesitate to say that it's more practical, but I know some of you have been waiting for that. That's what you want. You want the practical studies. And it is that in one sense, but we will use our mind and we're going to learn about the mind of Christ, particularly over the next couple of weeks. Where does this come from? I always like to do that, whether it's a pulpit study, or men's study, and it's the same for midweek gathering, right? Where does this come from? Well, it comes from, I think, a lot of you, whether it's questions or queries or things that we've talked about, right? How to process, how to synthesize this ongoing, rapidly, not only changing world, but the circumstances that are unfolding even in our midst, right? Many of you struggling for how to think through this and maybe not even struggling, just recognizing maybe some gaps and holes like we all are, and I certainly have been. So with that spirit in mind, and in the spirit of New Year, I thought this would be an interesting, if not fun, way to at least introduce this study. We all have New Year's resolutions. One of them may or may not be exercise of some kind, but maybe you don't think about exercising the mind. I don't know if that was on your resolution table to exercise the mind. But what I have up there, and again, this is by no means a hard and fast. It's just a very light way to get us into this topic. I might submit to each of you, we all fall, what you're looking at there is a continuum. A continuum from, let's just for the sake of beginning, let's say the mind of Christ is a thing. And it is, of course. But let's just say it's a very tangible thing, it's a muscle that we have, and how are we exercising this mind and muscle? Well, all of us, I would submit to you, fall on this continuum, anywhere from 100% to 0% if you look on the right-hand side. Now, one of the, I hope, encouragements for you, if you're here tonight, and I want to tell you this sincerely, I certainly don't have any concerns that a bunch of you are hanging out on the right-hand side of that continuum. Right? I really honestly don't. I mean, one thing I always appreciate about Wednesday nights is just the faithful group that's here to do that. So this is not, you can know that right away. This is not some sort of, you know, trying to whip the group into shape. The same time, though, I know you all, I think, well enough to know none of you would claim to say, I have a flag flying on the far left side, right? That's me. I know for me, putting this together, ripe with conviction, right, about where we may be. But the point here of this exercise is to move through the continuum in a right way. If you are a Christian here tonight, and if the mind of Christ is a reality for you, it stands to reason that that is something that you want to be exercising more. In fact, let me say it this way, something you should be exercising more. Does that make sense? And we all want to be moving through that grid. So it's in a cascading effect, I would say, in order of importance. You know, in person, right, we don't hold too tightly that, but that kind of gives you a grid, right? Those that would exercise the mind of Christ, right, at an almost full capacity, every day they're using it. Every single day, such a one, right, would be using that mind every day. As you move through that, right, you would see them in person in some way of the things of the Lord. And again, as you see, Sundays become a hallmark there, but in many things, things to do with the Lord. And as you move right through that, you see how it descends, You get down to maybe one or two times through a week, right down to, well, Sunday mornings, when they're free, they will exercise the mind of Christ, right? Now, that's not as important as I would say the next one up in prayer. If you are on the far left side and you're exercising the mind of Christ robustly, it's daily. You're not only asking for prayer, right? You're praying for others. You have a robust, vibrant prayer life because you're exercising the mind of Christ. As you work your way through the continuum, you see how it starts to descend. In the middle there, semi-regularly you might, and maybe with others, if an opportunity, right down to those really not using the mind of Christ, it's tragedy and trial. Oh, I better pray. I better pray. Here's the one, though. So those are just helpful grids, but this is the one we want to orbit on for our study. In words and actions, I know a few people in my life that I would say exercise the mind of Christ on that far left-hand side. I wish I was one of them, but I am not. I do know some that are on the far left-hand side, and you might know this person. You cannot interact with them without them talking about the Lord. You just know they're going to talk about God. They're going to talk about important things. The mockers say they're super spiritual, but you say, wow, they're oozing the Lord, right? You know, I hope you do, some of those. As you move down, let's go to into the middle, you say, well, maybe the mind of Christ is used in words and actions maybe once a week. They have the placard Christian, but maybe once a week. Maybe once a week, that'd be in the middle. Right down to, sadly, and I know we all know people like this, rarely, if at all, and this is for sure, they never initiate a spiritual conversation. Now, I don't say these things to bring the downer, but a realization that we're all on this somewhere, and something's wrong, because overall of this would be the placard of Christian, right? But something's going on there. Something is wrong. What I want to map it to as we begin this study is that there are vital things that maybe we're missing, depending on where we're at here, when we're not exercising the mind of Christ. Vital, vital things. And again, we all would place ourselves somewhere here, and hopefully the goal by the end of the month is you find yourself moving through that with some very intentional resolutions. So how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to do 2 weeks. Tonight, we're going to look at the mind of Christ versus the mind of the world. I mean, that is it. Like I have said, I think so many times, we see this all in Scripture, there's just two ways. And really, everything is a derivative of one of two ways. Right? Psalm 1 talks about this. We see this right from the very beginning. God's will, man's will. So we have the mind of Christ versus the mind of the world. Those are your two minds at odds. And we're going to look at that tonight. Next week, we're going to talk about thinking with the mind of Christ. It's not that we're not going to do any of that tonight, but we have to lay some groundwork, right? Next week, we're really going to get into some exercises, case studies, where we see how, what does this look like in daily life? To use the mind of Christ as we're living. And that's what's coming out from each of you. What does that look like? What does that look like today? What should it be like? So let's go. 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to start in verse 18. I'm just going to read this passage for you. This really will be our anchor passage for our study. It's going to culminate, of course, with the end of chapter 2. But let's read that starting in 18, and I might call on one or two others as we go, but let's at least get it going in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now we pause there for a moment and recognize the context. Paul is speaking to this Corinthian church, which is really divided on so many matters. One of the things that would seem to be infiltrating the church is a division on the way the gospel is being communicated and understood. This is very much a salvation rescue mission in view here. For these Corinthians that should know better, and in fact, he considers them as brothers, he calls them brothers. However, what we want to glean, and let me ask you, what are some things that stand out to you right away when you think about this wisdom and this way of thinking? Maybe it's particularly in Corinth, or just maybe in principle in these passages. What stands out right away with what Paul is trying to indicate about the things of the Lord versus the things of the world? What do you see there? What's that? Yeah. And what might be, Elva, that's good, a perceived wisdom is called a foolishness. And I think that's key. That's really good. What is a perceived wisdom? Now, note the domain of that perceived wisdom is the world. The text says it's foolishness. Really good. What else?
Well, it seems like it's centering everything around what happened at the cross
and
how
yeah.
Yeah, he got crucified as a criminal.
Mm-hmm. You
know, that's not something that would impress people.
Yeah.
And so he's saying that sounds like foolishness, but that's actually God.
Yeah. In the power of God. That's really good, Jeremy. This is stuff the world wouldn't write, right? They wouldn't write it this way. But at the very epicenter of our salvation is what is foolish to the world. That guy hanging on the tree, all bloodied and whipped, that's your Savior? That's foolishness, right, to the world. Good. What else? Maybe one more. Elisa, it's great. Look at, that's good, Elisa, 26. She's pointing out this key. For consider your calling, note it, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards, right? Not many of you are wise. According to the world's standards, you're not wise at all. Not many were powerful. You're not strong. And you certainly weren't of noble birth. So according to the world, you have nothing to offer, right? But yet, you're the ones God chose. Really good. And I think we need to keep that and settle that in our minds. And then verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to what? Shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Goes on to talk so that we would have no room for boasting. But here's the principle as we put it all together. What the world would seem to see and think and propose, whether it's daily or by way of salvation or by strength and esteem, is completely antithetical to what God would. Do you see that? And we need to, Christians, there's no more forceful way that we can enter into this study than to say that. Every single thing flowing from the cross and all the arteries and capillaries that come out of it is antithetical to what the world would say. Does that make sense? And we need to settle that in our minds. As part of our New Year's resolutions, maybe we realize it or not, would be a trying to, maybe a swimming to, maybe a 3%, maybe a just a little bit of that, of a worldly something. And what we're trying to get settled in our minds here, And this is what Paul is saying to this Corinthian, and we're going to see all manner of where this gets derailed for the Corinthians, is that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God and vice versa. So let's continue. Let someone else read. Let's just break this down in chunks. Someone go from 1 to 9. See? Yeah, for sure. Yeah, it's really good. See, in fact, if we were to go to really the pinnacle of what we're saying tonight, the whole concept of the mind of Christ, it is the mind of Christ. His mind, who we are in him, how we think, that's really good. See, even through it, we might be saved by him, lest we think we still kind of have something to bring and offer to the table. We don't. It's the Christ and the fullness of the Christ. Very good. Good. All right, someone read chapter 2, 1 to 9, so we take off another piece of this. Who's got that for us? All right, so lots there, right, that we try to digest. But let's grab a few pieces that we've already seen. Go back to verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, right? So here Paul has in view those that would be mature. So he's just qualified, those in Christ, those in him. Although it is not a wisdom, so what of this wisdom of the mature, of those in Christ? It's a wisdom not of this age or of the rulers of this age. He talks about it being a secret and hidden wisdom in verse 7, and God decreed it before the ages for our glory. So this plan, this wisdom, is a plan before the foundation of the world. For the glory of the saints, in one hand, that's what Paul just said, but ultimately to glorify his son, right? That we might become, as he mentioned, right? We might become like him, in him. And Christ is the one who becomes the wisdom and the righteousness of God. Not only that, look at verse 8 on Jeremy's point. None of the rulers of this age understood this. And how do we know that they didn't understand it? Because if they understood it, they wouldn't have crucified our Lord, right? They would have recognized it. That's what Paul is saying. But they did. Then he goes on to quote that verse that many of you know well, which, as you see, is in the context of wisdom. We can't conceive and know and understand what God has prepared for those who love him. Let's go down then to verse 14. Let's just wrap it and then get some final thoughts. And here really is the key as we begin this study tonight. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. So here's number one. The natural person, the person not in Christ, one, does not understand the things of God. Do you see that? Why? Because they're foolish to him. You hear me say this often. This gives us context for how many of our conversations that we have. You want to say in your flesh, how do you not understand that? How is this not making sense? Well, here we have a Bible verse on that. Two, he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. What does that mean? Doesn't any of us, I don't care who it is, how clever we are with our words, you will not make them understand that. You can't make them understand that. Because they're not spiritually discerned. And unless they are, it's pointless and fruitless. That is why the Christian must be with Christians, learning and growing, because they are spiritually discerned and they will grow in Christlikeness when they hear the word, right? Conversely, there's nothing for the natural person. You say, how could they sit in that? Week after week, we've known people like that, unregenerates that happened to be at a Sunday service years ago. We knew someone like that, just was there with his spouse, and we're like, how can you sit under the gospel? Well, they're a natural person. These things, right? There's an opaqueness there. They're not, they can't discern those. And here we have the word explain that. And then this, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Throws out this kind of rhetorical question, right? No one, but then this surprise, but we have the mind of Christ. And this is to the brothers, to the beloved in Corinth. We have the mind of Christ. Thoughts on that before we descend further? We see what's been set up here with the mind of Christ. And we're going to dig into that expression in a moment. Yep. Oh, that's okay. Oh, no problem. Hey, that's never a problem when you want to read the word, that's for sure. So no worries. All good. Any thoughts, even as you look at that passage? There's a lot there, but other things that jump out. Don't want to move too quickly, but as we start to settle in our minds the context of wisdom, worldly wisdom, the mind of Christ, anything at all. Yeah, really helpful, Jeremy. We can fall into that trap. And we can say to ourselves, I don't understand why they don't understand, right? All of us have said that. Yeah, and Jeremy, that's helpful. They are incapable. We're talking about an incapacity. They cannot do this. They can't do it. And here we have this text to help us with that as we set up the mind of Christ. Okay, any other thoughts before we dig in further? This is good. Hopefully you guys are set in your minds where we're going, and hopefully it's been helpful already, right? If for no other reason, a reminder, right, of the two things set opposed to each other. What is the mind of Christ? So let's talk about that. Look at verse 16. That word there speaks to this. It's a broad word. There's actually two words, or at least two, we would say in the Greek, you could say for mind. This one's the broad one. This has to do with the manner of. This is understanding. This is reason. Move away from momentariness. There's another Greek word that gives you kind of the, it's more of the punticular, like that momentary, a thought or an intention or a purpose. This one, the one that's used here, is the one you see used in those other passages, which we'll look at in a moment, is the broader, it's the manner of understanding. It's the usage of the mind more broadly. It's the reasoning capacity of the mind. And I hope you see where we're going here just with an understanding of that. This is why language is lovely. This is much bigger than thinking God thoughts, right? I think often we can just be like, a Christian has God thoughts. No, no, this is a Christian with a whole manner of thinking. You have this mind, this manner of reason in Christ. Someone read Luke 24:45. We'll see the word in action there, and this is an interesting placement of the word. This is off the road to Emmaus there. You know that account in Luke 24:45. But what does Jesus do to those now on fire listeners? 24:45, who's got that?
Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures.
Same word. And here we have this sovereign initiation by Jesus. He has to open their minds. Do you see that? So that they will understand the scriptures. On Jeremy's point, he could have talked, think about this, the Christ could have talked all day long on the road to Emmaus. The Christ, unless their mind is not opened, it would not have made any sense. Does that make sense? So that's one. That's the same word there. Someone read, Jeremy alluded to Romans. We're going to look at Romans 1 and then Romans 12. Who's got Romans 1, 28? He didn't give them up to just a debased thought, debased intention, a debauchery in a moment. What did he give them up over to? A debased manner of thinking, a debased, just dark veil, dark vessel over everything they're thinking of. Conversely, upon salvation, praise God, someone read Romans 12, 1 and 2. What can you do? What can you do with the mercies of God bestowed on you? Someone read that. You've heard it said before, when you look at that expression, the renewal of your mind, which, by the way, is the same word, you've heard it said that Christ's likeness, right, is a progression and a sanctification. And you know this. This is elementary stuff. But one of the ways that that happens in your life is this constant renewal of your mind. I'll have much more to say about this next week, but let me give you the most obvious domain that this happens. And if it's not happening in your life, your dashboard light should be going off. Your entertainment. What you were entertained by should be changing from year to year. And I hear it from many of you. One of the great things I love to hear from you is, wow, we watched this Christmas movie that we watched last night. I'm like, what in the world was that? What were we thinking watching that? Do you know what that is? The Lord is renewing your mind. You say, I can't believe that I did it. And you reckon, and then one of you say, I recommended that and I feel so bad. And right? That's renewal. If that happened to you, don't feel bad about that. Rejoice. God is renewing my mind. I'm being sanctified. this unholy thing I had a tolerance for before, but now with the mind of Christ and being renewed, I say, what in the world was I thinking? So be encouraged. I know some of you have been kind of down about that, but be encouraged. That's Christ's likeness in you. And a great gauge, by the way, we're going to talk about this next week. That should be happening in every domain of your life. That's a great gauge. All of a sudden you recognize, I just can't tolerate that anymore. Does that make sense? Okay, oh good, good, good. Ephesians 4, 17 and 23. Who's got that? Well, we have someone to read 17. We're going to see the same word in action here. And then 23. Who's got that? Okay, so what's Paul doing here? He's comparing to the Ephesian church. So we've moved from Corinth to Ephesus for a moment. But he's comparing, he's saying, Ephesian Christians, you shouldn't walk like how? How? The Gentiles. And what is characteristic of the way that the Gentiles live? What? Futility. Where is that futility? In their minds, same word. It's a futility in their manner of thinking. Do you see that? He's saying, you don't walk like that. You no longer should. He's just gone through three chapters. Similarly, Romans 1 to 11 on the mercies of God. Now you can be walking this way. Ephesian Christians, you shouldn't be doing that. Don't walk that way as the Gentiles do. In a darkened mind, you have, and we could insert here, the mind of Christ. Who's got 23? Someone read that. And look at the context of that, by the way. If you go to 22, putting off your old self, and the old self, watch, we just talked about with Gentiles, belongs to your former manner of life, and how is it corrupt through deceitful desires, and what? Instead of that, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and we keep reading, look at 24, to put on the new self. This is an active endeavor. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And as we saw in the Corinthians, this is putting on Christ. In Romans, we'll get that in Romans 13 as well too, and we see this in a lot of Paul's letters. So what are we saying here with the mind of Christ? This is a manner and a way and an approach of thinking. Again, we can't say this enough by way of introductory matters, not just little thoughts about God. Not a little devotional calendar, feel good, and then off you go. This is a whole manner of thinking, right? That's what the mind of Christ is. It's a renewal. So maybe some of you are already thinking this, well, I know a doctrine tied to that. Yes, regeneration. It is impossible, as Jeremy said, right? It's impossible for the natural person to accept and do these things. The Gentiles do that, and by Gentiles in that context, by the way, would be someone that would not be a Christian. Again, Paul uses that synonymously at times. What we need with the mind of Christ, to take that step back for a moment, is regeneration. The mind of Christ is a byproduct of a regenerated person. I went to Merriam-Webster for this. Again, just to show if it's true of Merriam-Webster, how much more true? Again, this is not a theological endeavor tonight. But at least let me lay the principle behind you of regeneration. Formed or created again. I love that. Or created again. Reminds you of to be born again, right? Rebirthed. Spiritually reborn or converted. Resorted to a better, higher, or more worthy state. Wow, and that's secular definition. We know what the Bible has to say about regeneration. And of course, it's what? When we talk about the mind of Christ, and we think about regeneration, we recognize, and we should, Westmount, this is more than a mind. As you're thinking of an entity, right? We were talking some of us about just maybe a brain or an entity or a thought. This is more than that. What we're talking about in this study and what the Bible presents to us over and over again in the New Testament is something that's much more than a mind. Let's go back to the Corinthian church. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. I will admit to you, we're going to read a sequence of verses that are not surprising. They're not one of these where you would say, I didn't know that was in the Bible, but we do need to be reminded of the implications tonight. Someone read verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, or you could say new creature. I hardly need to explain that, do I, right? You are a new creation. You don't have new parts. You are a completely new creation and a new creature. And it stands to reason, right? As we were just looking, say, at the butterfly, that metamorphosis it undergoes, it is an absolutely new creation, isn't it? Does it function the same way in which it did when it was a caterpillar or a worm? No. So it is, right, in regeneration. And so it is with your manner of thinking. And you can see, I hope, if you're paying attention, where this is going. There's no domain here where this kind of hides out or is tucked away, as you are a new creation. Who's got 1 Corinthians 10:31? Who will read that verse we should know well? So this, of course, is to the brothers, to the sisters. Now, I want to be clear. 1 Corinthians 10:31, we can say many things about it, but this is what it is. Look at that verse again. This is how you ought to live. It doesn't mean we live this, beloved, does it? We don't, do we? We don't. This is how you ought to live as a butterfly, as a new creation, as a new creature. Everything you do, you say, I was just washing dishes last night. Everything you do, everything is to the glory of God. Every single, I'm going to talk about that a bit more next week. Everything you do. Does it make sense? Good. One more, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Go to the end now, as Paul looks to wrap this second letter, and really it's been a series of letters. We suspect maybe four that he wrote to the Corinthian church. But in this one, look what he says. And again, before we read this, remember, this is to brothers and sisters. This is what he's saying to them. You would definitely get a look if you said this to someone today. But someone read that, 2 Corinthians 13:5. What a loving thing Paul says to this beloved church, right? Examine yourselves. You've heard me say it many times. Call this Jiffy Lube yourself, right? In the spiritual life, we coast along without doing this. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And look what he says. Look at the basis of this. Or do you not realize this about yourself? This is what is the indicative truth of you. Jesus Christ is in you. In other words, what I'm writing to you about Corinthians is not in concert with this reality of who you are. So examine yourself. You could see what Paul is doing. We've gone through this litany of things that are a different way of thinking. Don't you know, beloved Corinthians, Christ is in you, and there must be implications for that. Does that make sense when we talk about it being more than a mind? And that, those are just three out of one church in the New Testament that show us when we're talking about the mind of Christ, in concept, it's more than a mind. Any thoughts, questions? Is it making sense? Lovely. What's that? Yeah, go ahead, John. Go for it. Yep. Exactly. Yeah. John, you're right. And that's the stuff, right, we don't like to talk about, but it's right there in the pages of the New Testament. Again, what's the most loving thing you can do and say? So, John, yeah, really good. And that's why we must examine ourselves. It's an awful thing to think that we are living and we don't pass the test, right? All right. The mind of Christ is more than a mind. I hope that's clear, even with our snapshot in Corinth. But we are prone to consider it less. That would be my thesis to you for this part. It is much more. But beloved, you know what we're prone to do? Functionally, consider it less. You say, what do you mean by that? The mind of Christ for many is regarded as a part of our mind. If that's our mind, we have the Christian drawer. Maybe it's three rows down and four over. You just pull it out, right, when you really need a good spiritual moment, and then you put it back, right? That's the drawer I have for this endeavor, and then I have another drawer for another endeavor, right? We have a tendency to regard this, and we do. I think we all do. Thinking about this in my own life. As much as we may think We don't. We have compartments. We love to compartmentalize our lives. But it doesn't work that way when you're regenerated. It doesn't work that way if Christ is in you, right? And we've seen that. It doesn't work that way when you ought to give God glory in all you do. It doesn't work that way. This is not the way that our mind works. And you know, this kind of thinking, and here it is, where we can kind of have this separation between God and parts of our life. You know what I'm going to say? Beginning of a study, where are we going to go? It's as old as the garden, right? It's as old as the garden. And there's nothing new. Who formed the man? Who planted the garden? Who gave him the instructions? Who took the man and gave him the instructions? Yet, this perverse thinking falls in. Satan first. Did God really say? God made, God formed, God instructed. And immediately, and here's the key for our study, Eve entertains this perverse thinking, right? I mean, we're talking about the Garden of Eden. Not only that, Eve then partakes of this perverse thinking. Famously, and you know this, and again, I won't get into all the theology of it, but whatever it is that's going on with Eve, she's saying something that the text hasn't revealed to us before. God did not say that. He didn't say, neither shall you touch it. But somehow that pops out of Eve's mouth. So what are we seeing here? This separation that we see, even back at the garden, there's a thinking that begins to depart from what the reality is. Remember, God walked with Adam and Eve. There's a reality that they're living about God with them all the time, but they're slowly departing from that. There's a thinking. They allow external sources to affect, see Satan, and they allow internal reasoning to affect it, right? Neither shall you touch it. So this kind of behavior, friends, what we're seeing right up to today is nothing new. This trying to have a division between what God says, what we ought to do, right? And what we actually do, and what we actually think, and what actually happens. The difference I might submit to you today is that chasm is so far and wide. And we have all kinds of instances where we say, wow, is that really happening in the church? Is that really happening? Do they really believe that? Are they really thinking that? Yes, the reality is they are. So let's talk about worldly thinking for a moment. Because we're going to see as we, again, get into the Old Testament and we kind of, you know, walk through the Old Testament, so to speak, from the beginning. One of the marches that we have to take and recognize when you talk about the people of God, the chosen people of God, go to Deuteronomy 12. They need to be instructed. These are God's chosen people. If there's anyone that should know this is how you ought to live, it should be the nation of Israel. And we're going to need a bit of context here as we get into the law. But here, our Lord is specifically talking about through Moses, he's specifically talking about worship, worship. So maybe read, someone read actually starting from 29 right to 32, the end of the chapter. Who wants to read that? So let's think here as we begin with some of these exercises. I want you to look at this passage. What is the perverse thinking going on here? Because on one level, if you're not engaging mentally, you'd say, well, they might have a point. Right? What are they doing and what are they thinking? What is it? What's the perversion here? What's that? Well, something about the extra gods that they're seeing, John. I heard something here. What was that? Okay, well, look carefully. Now, see, this is where we want to dig in. Look carefully here. Let's pick it up in verse 30. Take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they've been destroyed. So they've destroyed them, right? You do not inquire about their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Oh, no, no, they might say. If we could bring in an Israelite here from the time of Moses, oh, no, 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 John and Julie, I don't want to worship their gods. No. Oh, no. No good Israelite would ever do that. But you know, they're onto something there. Did you see how they were worshiping their gods? I mean, that's something. And you know what? The Canaanites are digging it. They're onto something there. Do you see what's going on in that passage? Do you see that? the way in which they're worshiping. Now, that'll get attention. No, perish the thought that we would ever worship those gods. But the way they're doing it. And look what, God comes out strong, 31. You shall not worship the Lord your God, here it is, three words, in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Does that make sense? Worldly thinking looks at the world and says, what can we leverage for God? Beloved, please let us not do that. The world has nothing to offer us, not just in object, but in manner. They have nothing to offer us. I was struck by a new visitor once that came in here on a Sunday morning. One of the comments says, wow, I've never seen a church worship like you guys do before. Now, that's not to say we're anything. Why do they say that? Because as Jeremy experienced last Sunday, went into an environment where it is anything but antithetical to the world. In fact, most churches, we're going to see one later, it is get as close to the world as you can in your liturgy and in your music and in your dress. I can't tell you how many times you see that on a website. It's going to be loud and dress as you want and just come on it, right? All at the expense of saying, well, if that works, right, to draw people into Costco, it can work to draw us into the church. God says, don't do, not just in object, but in manner as the Canaanites do. That's one. Go to 1 Samuel 8. Let's see another one as we continue to march through the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 8. We're going to need some context here too. Of course, this is at that key moment, right, where the people basically revolt against God. The Israelites say, enough's enough. And I want you to see where they're looking. Someone read verse 4 and verse 5 for us. Give a little context there.
Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.
So what do the people want? What are they lusting after here? What do they want? Well, there you go. You're jumping right in. They want, now you're getting it, right? They want a king, but they want a king because everyone else got one. And that phrase, when you think of worldly thinking, if it's kind of a manner we saw in the law, here it is. Look at the nations. Look what they have, right? We want to be like them. And you know, here's the perverse thinking, and we don't want to miss this in this text. The elders of Israel gathered together, right? And what do? In one sense, rightly have an issue with Samuel's sons, right? And this is where, this is a caution for all of us as leaders, by the way, right? They say, well, because of, they're going to leverage this unfortunate thing by Samuel and his sons and say, well, look at this, right? We actually, because this is going on, we want that in the world. How many times do we say two wrongs don't make a right? You don't right a wrong by adding another wrong to it. You don't fix a problem in here by looking out there. This is what we see in Scripture. So worldly thinking has a temptation to want to shoot horizontal and say, but how come they're doing it that way? How come they seem to be going well? Yeah, Jeremy.
Yeah. They say to Samuel, that we may also be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. That's Yahweh's job.
Yeah, exactly.
Said, prior to this, I'm going to go up before you. I'm going to fight your battles. I'm going to judge you.
They're
like, no, we want somebody else to do that.
Yeah.
You're actually just trading gods.
Yep, yep.
It's not even just about thinking, oh, this is being more pragmatic. We're going to do this. No, you're worshiping that.
Yeah. Jeremy, a huge amen. That's exactly what it is. In fact, we say these things really reveal where our eyes are and where our heart is. Excellent. Let us not do that. Let's look at one more. 2 Samuel 7, verse 3. This one would be the quote-unquote safest of the group. If we'd have something to say about them, well, I want to worship like the Canaanite in that manner. I want a king like the nations. This would be the safe one. And, you know, people have gone to this text and said, you know, let's ease up for a moment here. Let's just ease up for a moment. Well, let's pull out what we need to see. Someone read 1 to 3. 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 3. Nathan, of course, the prophet, well known in the David and Bathsheba account, right? We know of Nathan, so he would be an advisor to David. What does David want to do in this account? What is his desire that he lays before Nathan? Build a house for the Lord. Is there anything wrong with that? No. This is not worshiping like they do or a king like they do. You would say, okay, that seems good. Now, what does Nathan come along and say? I mean, Nathan, what does he say? He says, do it. In fact, look at the expression. Tell me if this doesn't float today. Go do that at all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Man, that'll sell today. Go do all that is in your heart. Here's one problem. One problem. It's not what God wants him to do. You know, if you read this account, listen, in one sense, I don't want to get into whether Nathan's wrong or right. Here's the point. There's something Nathan thinks and says, and there's something God thinks and says. That's the passage. And as much as Nathan's well-intended, as much as David's well-intended, here's the problem. It's perverse thinking, in a sense, as we find out later. And in fact, God is going to come on the scene and basically rebuke and say, what do you think? I haven't been in a house since Egypt. You think I want a house now, right? There's a sense where unless we go to the Lord and say, what does the Lord say? What does he say? Then it means it's void. It doesn't matter how, and here's the point, friends. It doesn't matter how much it makes sense to us. Have you been there? My goodness, my family would tell you I've been there. But it just makes sense. I just want to do it. It just makes sense. This is so reasonable. But it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't. It's what God has revealed. And Nathan finds out later, he's like, well, wait a minute, you have to consult me. And which, by the way, we don't live in that dispensation anymore. We don't need to wait on prophets for the Lord. What do we have? Right? We have it very clear. We weigh things, and we're going to see this next week, how we weigh things against that. So do you see the traps we can fall into with worldly thinking? And sometimes they're not all overtly wrong. It's not just how to worship. It's not just looking for a king like the nations. Sometimes we just have a way of thinking that can seem safe, but the problem is we haven't measured it against what God says. Does that make sense? Okay. So we look at worldly thinking, and we call it Israel thinking. So let's fast forward. And this biblical theological march, right? Let's just pull ourselves up for a moment here and go to church thinking. Because it stands to reason, if it's happening with God's people in the garden, if it's happening with Israel, I think we can safely assume that we may be susceptible to this too, right? And it turns out we are. Go to 1 Corinthians 1 again. We at least have one verse on there. And remember, in this passage, if we were to back up from what we read earlier, Paul was laying the groundwork for this wisdom of the world versus the mind of Christ, or set against the mind of Christ. And he says this in 1:20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So why do we bring this up? This is a rebuke to this church, right? To say, look, what you're striving after, what you're thinking with, God has made foolish. And we're going to see all the ways that they're thinking wrongly here. Has not God made that foolish? Has he not? Look at chapter 3. Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a what? Human way. And if you were to look at chapter 3, this comes off of them having a quibble, following it. Look at verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not being what? Merely human. So what Paul is needing to do with these Corinthians is move them away from worldly human thinking and get them thinking with this mind of Christ that he has unveiled before them in chapter 2. So let's take a look at the mind of the Corinthian world, which I would submit to you is no different. Insert any church. Yes, even ours today, right? This can creep into any church, not just Corinth. Chapter 3, verse 4, the one I just mentioned. What can creep in? A divided relative thinking. By the way, that came up in chapter 1, too. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. Somehow in the church, Well, not somehow. We know how it is. We've allowed it to creep in. We've allowed relativity into the church. And what do we mean by that? Relativity means things can be relative, whether it's truth, which isn't, or who you follow as your authority. Those things aren't relative. There is only one authority, there is only one truth. But somehow, creeping into the Corinthian church is this idea, I follow Apollos. Oh yeah, well, I follow Paul. As if they're going to take you on these divergent paths. The mind of the world and the mind of the Corinthian world is a divided relative thinking. And you know, you will hear that all the time. This is where you hear it a lot. You hear these kind of debates, as the guys talk about different things that they're hearing online or different teachers. You hear this often. Well, he's not my kind of teacher, or I don't like his kind of style. Now look, I'm not saying that's all bad. But truth is truth, right? But these little camps start to develop around this. I like Apollos. Have you heard Apollos? I mean, he's my kind of guy, right? And we start to get these camps, and we have little logos and flags, and then all of a sudden we're in a place that we shouldn't be. But that's dangerous, right? Because what does that do? That's a spirit of what? Division. It's a spirit of division. Go to chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul, now I want to be clear, he's talking about himself. He's kind of often in the Corinthian church defending his apostleship. Someone read verse 3 and 4. Listen to what he says. Listen very carefully, as this is a great principle for us. When you think about us in the church. Someone read that, 3 and 4. So presumably, this economy of measure in Corinth, and we still see it in churches today, is horizontal. That the measuring stick is man. And Paul says, you know what? And listen carefully. I love the word of God. He doesn't say it's nothing. And then he stomps off like belligerent-like and just, you know, he's stomping over people. He says, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, ultimately, who's his arbiter? It's God. It's the Lord who judges me. So he just course corrects them to say, look, you might have the measure of man. Worldly thinking says, how am I esteemed by my peers? Paul gets it. He gets it as he's leading this early church. He says, it's a small thing that I'm judged by your name and cohort. Ultimately, my judge is God, right? Worldly thinking is always weighing how you're being esteemed by other people. And we don't think that way. That's not the mind of Christ. Our measure is God, not man. Look at chapter 5, this one. Most infamous, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Don't need to say much on this other than the fact that sin is being tolerated. And sadly, a text like this is becoming less and less shocking today. What is being tolerated in churches? But here it is, black and white in the pages of Scripture. Worldly thinking will lead you to sin tolerance every time. Think of sanctification. Oh, it's not that bad. Oh, come on, ease up. Right? And here we see, in fact, do you know what he says? And we probably do need to read this. Go on down to verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. In other words, what's he saying? We have a responsibility to help each other with our sin intolerance. But this is what worldly thinking does. In Corinth, it gripped them. Divided relative thinking, measure of men, sin tolerance. Go to chapter 6, verse 1. Here we see another one. Who's got that? Chapter 6, verse 1. And here's the thought, presumably in Corinth, I have an offense. I have an offense with my brother. Right? I have an offense with my brother in the church, and I'm going to go to Caesar to have him arbitrate that. I remember years ago hearing, we were at a different church, a whole different life at the time, but I remember got two guys in our church. We knew them. They were having an offense over a kitchen counter. Listen, I mean, we do, and I'm with you. I want to jest. This breaks my heart to think about it years later. One Christian put in a kitchen counter wrongly by like 2 centimeters, and he's going to go take him to court. He's going to go take his brother to court. Can you just imagine what the judge is saying if he catches wind that these are Christians? And one wonders, right? One wonders. This stuff happens all the time. This is worldly thinking. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? Well, I'm going to go and we're going to get the gavel. I'm going to get the worldly gavel to figure this out. No. No. Healthy running. Mind of Christ machine, right? Especially at the low levels. We call it at the step ones. If the step ones are happening rightly, you're not going to have those catastrophes. God forbid. All right. Lawful equals helpful. Have you ever heard that? I have a license to do it, right? So it can be helpful that I do it. We see this twice. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. He says this, and this is just before he gets into sexual immorality. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now turn to chapter 10. And you're going to see this twice in the same letter. He says this, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And then this, even more specific, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Have you ever heard the Christian say, where do you see the Bible that says I can't do that? Have you ever heard that? What do you mean I can't do that? What do you mean I shouldn't be doing that? The Bible says all things are lawful. And they may be. Now, we're not talking about sin, obviously. There are a myriad of things we could be doing. And the Bible says two things about it in these texts. They're not helpful, and they don't build up. So here's this worldly thinking that says, this is economy of one-to-one that says, unless the Bible says, and I just need to see it in black and white, well, I can continue to do it. Now, we may not be so out there with it, but the Bible says just because something is lawful doesn't mean it's helpful and doesn't mean it builds up. You wouldn't have an economy of laying yourself down for one another if you didn't believe this. You would just hold on to your rights. Well, you know, Joe, I mean, that's really a stumbling block for him. Or Betty doesn't like that. I mean, if you're going to have her over, I have every right to have this in my own home. Yep. Absolutely. And that is, Julie, on that. And we were talking about the mind of Christ. We're talking about the life of Christ. And we're going to get to different things in the months ahead. But that's Christian living. So that's thinking that's applied into living, others thinking, laying down. Yeah, that's absolutely the template for how we're called to live life. So divided relative thinking and so on all the way down to lawful, helpful. A few more, and then we have our last piece. Someone read chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Again, this Corinthian church, I tell you what, this letter is just shot through with worldly issue, worldly thinking. Here's another one. He's got to teach them on marriage. Now listen, by the way, why is he writing this? Go to chapter 7, verse 1. He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And he's going to go through all things. So in other words, they have questions. And look what he says here in 10 and 11. Who's got that? One imagines all manner of things going on in Corinth, right? With marriages in Corinth. And look at what Paul does. He doesn't just say, as he does in other places, he's not just giving these inspired words. Look at the parentheses most translations have. I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. In other words, this is the full force of authority. Whatever you've been doing, Corinthians, in your marriages, here it is laid down from the Lord. And again, what we need to see here is there is something that needs to be course corrected with this wrong thinking. What about independence? Look at 11:11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man or man of woman. Man, that would give you a scream fest in many quarters today, would it not? Like, that's just unheard of. You know, these things, these verses, you realize that the world knew that these are in the pages of Scripture. We are in one of the most fiercely independent ages we've ever been in. And that thinking creeps into the Christian. By the way, that is why we must pray without ceasing. If there's ever a mitigator to our fierce independent spirit, and we all have a little bit of it in measure, it's to pray because it shows that God, I cannot and only you can. I am a completely dependent creature. Worldly thinking wants you to go build your little nest egg, build self-preservation. You don't need anyone. I think of someone I know who was told or going out to find someone to marry, and they said, you know what, you got to protect yourself, girl. You just got to protect yourself. You never know, you're just going to be you, and it may just be you. Even if you find someone, it's just going to be you. All of this crazy thinking. But that's worldly independent thinking that encroaches. What about gifts and abilities? Chapter 12, verse 7. Someone read that. What are they given for? The skills, abilities, and of course, the gifts that the Christian's given. Who's got that? Right? We get this. The world would say, you use it for yourself. You build up your own kingdom, your own empire. That's not what happens in the walls of the church, is it? You've been given what you've been given. You have what you have. You have the skills and ability you have for the sake of the common good. Not to build yourself up, to build others up. Worldly thinking, when it creeps in, will affect our behavior. And then finally, as we've seen recently, 1555, there's hardly anything that needs to be said about this. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We live in a world that absolutely feels the sting of death, don't they? So much so, the worldly thinking says, I must drill risk and everything to zero. I cannot experience that. And we, as Christians, think differently, don't we? I was thinking as we were praying, especially for our beloved Dawn, right? Don't you pray differently? You must. You pray differently. I remember the first time experiencing death, right, when I was younger, and that haunting feeling. Like, what's going to happen? And now, years later as a Christian, there's something different. Death must not have sting. And we aren't to operate as it. Look, I'm not saying there's not sorrow. That's not what I'm saying. We weep and we grieve and we're sorrowful and we will miss our brother. But there's something different, and that's our thinking that is different here. Even to hear Don say that he has peace, right? It's very different, very, very different. All right, last one. We have to finish up, leave room for some questions. This is kind of the platform for where we're going next week. The mind of Christ and culture. So all of these things are fine. And we might say to this point, yes, yes, I would agree, right? I hope we would all say that. We all read Corinthians and say, what's going on in Corinth? And I agree. The thing is for us today, we may not be living in Corinth, but we're living in a culture. As you're saying, we've been talking in our home about how the ancient cultures sometimes were even worse than they are today. And it's true. Sometimes they're worse. I was reading Sodom and Gomorrah account the other day, and I was thinking, wow, we're not there yet. That's, I guess, a strange way of encouraging you, but we're not there yet. You read the Sodom and Gomorrah. We're on the way. But what my point is, here's the point. Culture is always wicked. Always. A fallen culture is. And we are living in just as fallen a culture with different expressions of that fallenness. So how does the mind of Christ, and this is what you've been asking, intersect with culture? Well, the first thing we need to know, and we go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, is this. Remember, culture offers a wisdom. And beloved, if we could say nothing else in this study, we need to say this. You need to bear in mind when you walk out that door, every time you walk out that door, you're being fed a wisdom. And if you don't know that, you're vulnerable. Right? If you don't know that, those are just some of the ways you're being fed a wisdom. I mean, we don't have to go into all of those again. They speak for themselves. But you can see right away we're in trouble if we don't have defense mechanisms when we go out into culture. Do you see that? We're in a whole lot of trouble. In fact, I like what Gene V said, especially as we think about if we were to walk out that door passively, which after long days and life beating you up, you're always tempted to do, right? Think about the long day you had and you just want to flip on the TV and what? It said of old, vegetate. Big mistake, right? To accept the culture uncritically is to risk syncretism and unfaithfulness, says Gene V. What's syncretism? Well, you saw it in Exodus, right? It's emerging. It's taking the best of Canaan, the things you love in Canaan, with the things you think should be in here in the church and merge them together. And all was salted with a little bit. Well, what's wrong with that? I have a little God in that, right? And I like how he gets right to it. This is why I appreciate this quote. And unfaithfulness. Listen, a lack of critical thinking, and I will say it this boldly, will lead to unfaithfulness every time. A lack of critical thinking every time you mark it will lead to a measure of unfaithfulness. And yes, I do need to say, look at the last 3 years. When you don't think critically, it will lead to unfaithfulness. Now, there's all kinds of things we could say and that we will say next week on that. But we'll end with these. Just a few of the more obvious examples. A mindless approach to culture harms. You cannot think that you're on a lazy river tube when you're outside of the church. And I'm just waiting to get back to church because that's where I'll tank up. You must have your defenses up and you must be thinking critically. You say, well, why? This just sounds so much work, so much mental exhaustion. Like, I just want to be able to go and do, and I know where the truth is. I come here for truth. I don't want to be thinking all the time when I go out there. What's at your peril if you think that? Honestly, loved ones, it's at your peril if you think that. Because this is what, these are just four things that can be affected. Your worship. I put music up there, that's one, but it's much more than that. The way you think you give back to God, the way you think you worship Him. If we are not thinking critically, if we have a mindless approach to the culture around us, it will harm our worship. In fact, I can think of all manners of syncretism in worship, and not even just with music, just with our bodies. I think about it, even James talks about this with our tongues. 1 minute worshiping, 1 minute cursing. And we do this with all kinds of other things. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, all of our lives are acts of worship, yet it's sad the things we do with our bodies and then show up at church, right? Can't be doing that. It'll affect our worship. Counseling. Many of you know this as we've talked through that. Carrie and I indeed do enjoy counseling. We enjoy it because we're products of it. Biblical counseling. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't have a marriage. I certainly wouldn't be sitting in this chair without biblical counseling. So we love it and we have a heart for it. But one thing you recognize very quickly, everyone brings to the table, yeah, but the world has this. And this works in the world here. Mindless approaches versus everything we need in here. And again, to be crystal clear, there are medical things, physiological things. Like we talked about in FOF, there's the changing of the tires and making a stir fry. We're not talking about that. The manner of thinking. Let me give you the biggest one, marital problems. People are like, well, is there an expert that can help with that? How about God? How about the one that instituted marriage? When we have this mindless, I need an expert, I need seven steps, we will get into harm's way every time. What about holiness? I mean, what more can we say about holiness? In fact, I almost feel like there's nothing more to say, at least for tonight, on that. Your holiness is ravaged when you go into the culture mindlessly. And how about this one, belief? Personally been victim of this in my own experience as a Christian. A mindless approach to being on the internet. The next thing I knew years ago, I was just awash in unbelief. I was a Christian at the time. Mindlessly just wading in there with these questions, click, click, bang, oh my goodness, right? You can't do that. And then what we do with unbelief, here's the insidious thing with unbelief, you don't dare let anyone know, right? You don't dare let it, you can't do that because you got to show up in here and God has to be good. So we can't fall victim to these things. Think critically. And this is why we need this study. This is what I'm hearing from you. We have the questions about it. You can't just, again, get on that inner tube and just expect to not engage with the culture in some way. Or remember Satan in the garden. Not expect the culture to assault you. It will happen. It will happen. So let's recap and then final questions. Remember, we talked about to start tonight, mind of Christ is more than a mind. We are new creations. Remember, it's not a thought or an organ or an entity. It's a whole manner of living and thinking. That's what we talk about with the mind of Christ. You're a new creation. It's being, and I think this is where we get ourselves into trouble. It's not just being, I'm a Christian. It's doing and thinking. See how many professions are just based on being, I'm a Christian, divorced from doing and all of that. And it's all of life. We talked about worldly thinking, the worldly systems of thinking that are out there. Think about one of them. I've mentioned it before. I just think about the theology, and then we could say that with their own God, of risk, right, and harm that's in the world today. A lot of us like to joke, right? We grew up in lead cribs and ran around the house with scissors, and I rode my bike for hours and hours, and my parents did, right? That's the world we lived in, ate dirt and all of that. That's not the world you're in today now, right? Not at all. Worldly reason has infected church thinking. We talked about that. In fact, there's far too much human thinking in the church. We see it in Corinth. We see it today. And finally, the mind and culture, where we're going next week. The culture has different views on everything. There's not one domain that you can expect to hold hands with the world with. You can't. You can't. And the sin tolerance. And listen, we're beyond tolerating sin. Can we say we are, whoever you are in the room today, you're the hinge generation of this time that's moved from tolerating it to promoting it openly. What's going to happen down at the library there, and I don't know the date of it again, which, I mean, it's a mission of promotion now. We will bring in another drag queen, whether you like it or not. Line up the kids, because, you know, we had a record amount of kids last time. What are you going to do about it? It's being promoted and thrust in the face. And it should break our heart. It should break our heart what's going on. And a cost for mindless acceptance. So we can't, and see that as your lasting example. We cannot just sit. And whether it is just waiting for Christ to return, rocking back and forth and hoping he comes back, or just trying to hide away, we can't do that. We cannot do that. We must think critically. We must stand firm. And we must live for him with the mind that he's given us. So that's an opening. We'll get into, again, the how-to next time. Any final questions before we wrap it for tonight at all? Hopefully that's making some sense. Yeah. Well, not even just that thinking that we shouldn't even have, or just that God doesn't even come up on the radar. We're not exercising that mind. I think at the extreme example, Elisa, you would have people that are just here on a Sunday morning. And every church has it, not just Westmount. That's it. And once they leave, I mean, even, you know, whether it's at lunch or whatever, that's it. I mean, that's kind of it for thinking of God for the time. Yeah, and I'm just saying, I'm talking generally. I'm not necessarily thinking of anyone. And maybe some of us have been there. I mean, there's a degree where Carrie and I have lived some of those things where it's like I pull out, like picture it, big dresser drawer, Sunday morning. I pull it out. It's my God box. I put on maybe slightly nicer clothes. I maybe just drive. I'm a little tired, but I got to do the thing. I'm going to try to sing these songs. Then I go back home and I push the box back in. Okay, what are we doing for the rest of the day? Right? That's the compartment. You just put it away. It's just like, okay, I have appeased something there and I kind of move on with my day. Does that make sense? It's in a compartment. I would say that's the extreme example. We can do that. Take sin. We are notorious for doing this with sin. And we can talk about hidden sins and all of that, where we just have a little compartment. God, you understand, right? I just got to keep on going, right? And we just want to, I can't tell anyone, I don't do it, I don't want to deal with it. I just put it in its little box and compartment and I shove it away. You think about all the things we're going to talk, culture, movies, talk to many people, many. And in a sense, I was there. I worked hard all day. I don't need to screen what I watch. I just need to watch something. I just want to turn my mind off. The problem is your mind never shuts off, actually. And it takes in, even the commercials, it just takes it in, soaks it in, oozes it in. So that's what we're talking about. Does that make sense? Okay. Good. Good question. Other thoughts on that? Hopefully it makes sense with where we're going and the need for it. Again, as I hear you loud and clear. And I'm with you too, right? One of the things I love putting these together is just like, how are we thinking through the myriad of things that are assaulting us? How do we think? How do we grab this book and think through it? So that's where we're going next week, by the grace of God. Remember, we have pods in 2 weeks, so sign up for that. Let me pray, and let's enjoy each other. Father, we thank you for this time tonight that you've given to us as we study the mind of your Son, the one Lord in whose likeness we are being conformed to. Praise you that we are new creations. Praise you that we can live as we ought. Praise you that you have placed your Son by way of your Spirit inside us to live lives, holistic lives that give you glory. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us recognize that everything we do, even being here tonight, opening your book, thinking on these things, is completely against what the world would suggest. So Lord, please help us be strong, help us be active, help us be mindful in all things, using the mind of your Son that you've given to us, as we commit the rest of our evening to you now. In Christ's name, amen.